Praise the Lord. Good morning. We're continuing our study on the book of Ephesians. So please turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 14. We'll be studying up to verse 18. I'll be reading from the NASB. It reads, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, O God, that in your grace and in your mercy, you have adopted us to be part of your family, the church. And as we study about this doctrine about the church, O God, help us appreciate what you have done to bring unity to both Jews and Gentiles, so that our fellowship, Lord, the basis of our fellowship is the gospel, the finished work of Christ on the cross. So, Lord, we commit to you our time. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure all of us would agree that it is human nature to build walls. It is a fact. It is a reality in our world. We live in houses that are built with walls. We work in offices that have walls. This building that we are in is surrounded by walls. And we know walls are created, they are made to provide privacy and protection. But here's what I want you to see. While we build walls for all kinds of reasons, all walls have something in common, and that is, they all create separation. And at times, that separation is good, it is helpful, it provides privacy, it provides protection, just like the Great Wall of China. It was a wall that protected them from invaders. But there are times those walls can be harmful. And it is in those cases, those walls have to be torn down, just like the Berlin Wall in Germany. There was actually a time you had two Germanys, East Germany and West Germany. But that wall was torn down to be able to provide unity for the nation of Germany. Now today, I want us to learn about a wall that was torn down more than 2,000 years ago. And I'm not referring to a literal or physical wall, but a spiritual one. It was a wall that separated Jews from Gentiles. Now, as we talk about this, I think there is this tendency on our part to think that this does not apply a whole lot to us. As far as I know, we do not have a Jewish member in our church. But if we're honest, we have to admit that we have built walls in our lives that separate us from others. Probably we have built walls in our marriages. Sure, you still live together, but you feel that you are no longer connected to each other spiritually or emotionally. For some parents, you feel that there is a wall between you and your children. As a parent, you work very hard to provide for the needs of your family, your children, but you feel that your children do not respect you. You feel that they do not honor you or appreciate you. Now, for some children, you feel that your parents do not understand you, that they cannot understand your generation, and you feel that they're just so busy with their career, with their business, with their work, and they have no time at all to spend with you, quality time. And that somehow builds a wall in your relationship with them. Some of you have built walls with other family members. There are just some family members that you refuse to talk to. You don't want to be around them. And probably that wall has been existing for many, many years. Some of you have put up walls at work. Some of you here who might be employers, You have this employee who constantly frustrates you and disappoints you, and so you don't treat him right. Some of you, you have office mates that also annoy you. You don't want to be around them or to be around him or her. You don't treat each other in a very nice way. You don't greet one another. And all of those walls, I want you to see, are just as harmful as the walls that existed between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day. And I want you to know, as we study the Word of God this morning, we have a God who puts a high priority on good, peaceful, lasting, intimate relationships. We have a very relational God. We have a very personal God. And God wants to bless our relationships, our relationship with Him, and our relationships with other people. So if you feel that you have built walls that have separated you from other people, you have to listen to what Paul has to say in these verses, because we can still get some application from it in our lives. And here's the first thing. First of all, Christ is the essence of our peace with God. Can you repeat after me? Christ is the essence of our peace with God. And Paul says that in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, "For He Himself is our peace." Before we talk about peace between Jews and Gentiles, we need to first establish the fact that if we are to enjoy peaceful relationships with other people, you and I need to have this peace with God. It starts there. And this verse tells us, Christ not only made peace, but He is our peace. He is the essence of our peace. And I want you to see that this is a prophecy fulfilled. There was a prophecy that Isaiah gave in the Old Testament, and he described Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And the word Prince means not only the giver of peace, but He is also the one who maintains peace. And if we are to experience this peace with God, we need to understand certain things about us. And Paul has actually made that clear in the first three verses of chapter 2. Paul said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were deceived by sin. We were dominated by sin. And because we are sinners before a holy God, we were called children of wrath. God has to judge us and punish us because of our sins. But verse 4 tells us, but God made a way. God took the initiative to solve our sin problem. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive spiritually, and it is by grace we are saved. I want you to see a pattern here, because before Paul highlights something beautiful about our salvation, he first tells us the bad news. When he was talking about our salvation from an individual perspective, he gives those three verses in chapter 2 describing our former state of spiritual death. Now, as we move on, and as Paul begins to describe our salvation from a corporate perspective, he does the same thing. He starts with the bad news. He talks about our spiritual alienation from God and His people. We know in the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen nation. And we Gentiles, non-Jews, we were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. We could not call ourselves, Gentiles during that time could not call themselves the people of God. For them to be called a child of God, they need to be a Jew. They need to follow the ceremonial laws of the Jews. They need to worship in the Jewish temple. That was God's way of dealing with His people during that time. So we were separated from God. We were separated from His people. But here's what I want you to see. There's another but that Paul writes in verse 13. And this gives us hope as we learn about our salvation from a corporate perspective. Verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far away is referring to us Gentiles. And through the blood of Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ, we have been brought near. And therefore, we experience this peace with God and His people. And the way we are to experience that peace is when we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, knowing that what He accomplished on the cross more than 2,000 years ago is sufficient, it is enough for our salvation. And so when you believe in that, you have this peace with God. And it is a peace that is not temporary, but it is a peace that is eternal. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. There is nothing that could ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, do you have this peace with God? Have you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him? Have you repented of your sins? If you take a look at Paul, grace and peace were very important to him in his letters. He would start his epistles, he would start with a greeting of grace to you and what? And peace. That was the pattern of Paul's greeting. And why did Paul do that? Why would he always start with grace and then peace? Understand this. Grace is the root of our salvation. Peace is the fruit of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, and when we are saved by grace, we experience peace with God. So if we want to have right relationships with other people, you must have a right vertical relationship with God first. And when you have that kind of relationship, your horizontal relationships, your marriage, your family life, your relationships with other people will now then be characterized by peace, love, and unity. So we need to start there. Jesus is the essence of God's peace, the essence of our peace with God. And the second thing I want you to see is that He is the enabler of our peace with man. Take a look at verse 14. Paul says, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now, when Paul is talking about this dividing wall here, he's not referring to a literal physical wall, but he is referring to a spiritual one. It was a wall that separated Jews from Gentiles, as what I said earlier. And this barrier, this wall, is actually a law that God gave to the nation of Israel. So we need to know and understand the kind of law that Paul is referring to here. Listen carefully. This is important. Because there are two laws that God gave the nation of Israel. The first law is what we call the moral law. Can you say moral law? We find the moral law in the Ten Commandments, right? Now, in the first four commandments, those laws deal with our relationship with God. We should not worship any other god. We should keep the Sabbath holy. Now, commandments 5 to 10 deal with our relationships with other people. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You should not steal. And when Jesus was asked in the New Testament, what is the greatest law? He sums up the 10 commandments into two. The greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. And we know what the greatest commandment is, right? To love God with our entire being. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's important to understand that Paul was not referring to the moral law here. Jesus did not abolish the moral law. It is still His standard of morality. It is still His basis of morality. So that was not abolished. That was not rendered obsolete. So what is Paul referring to here? Well, Paul is referring to the ceremonial law. And you find that in verse 15. Paul describes it as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, what is the ceremonial law? Well, these are laws that God gave the nation of Israel so that they could be a distinct group, different from the other pagan Gentile nations around them. And God gave them these laws to somehow preserve them, because God had a specific calling for the nation of Israel. God wanted the world to see through the nation of Israel, this is how you are to worship me. God was teaching the world that God was a holy God. And He did that by giving ceremonial laws. laws on purification, laws on washing, laws on sacrifice and atonement. And when the high priest would offer a sacrifice during the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice needs to be spotless. That sacrifice needs to be perfect. It should not be lame. It should not be infected by any disease. And why did God give the nation of Israel those kinds of laws? It was not only to preserve them, but it was to prepare them so that when Jesus Christ comes, they would be able to make the great connection. And John the Baptist was able to make that great connection when he saw Jesus Christ. What did John the Baptist declare? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God gave the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, to show to Israel that if you are to be forgiven, someone innocent, someone perfect must die in your place. That was the purpose of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. The animals were innocent. They were not guilty of sin. Israel was guilty of sin. But they were the ones that died. So the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, were but shadows. And Christ is the substance. All these things, all the things that we find in the ceremonial law pointed people to Jesus Christ as the great fulfillment of these laws. But again, Christ abolished that. And the Bible tells us he abolished that in his flesh. That means he abolished that through his death on the cross. So we no longer have to come here bringing animal sacrifices with us. We no longer have to go to Jerusalem to be able to truly worship God. We no longer have to follow the Jewish dietary law because the ceremonial law has been rendered obsolete, ineffective by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. But again, the Jews failed to realize that. Most Jews during the time of Jesus, even up to today, reject Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. They could not accept that this so-called Messiah died a criminal's death. They were looking for a political Messiah. But they failed to realize that the first coming of Jesus Christ was about suffering for the sins of the world. He came here as a suffering Messiah to be able to establish his spiritual kingdom through the church. Now, he will come as a political Messiah during his second coming. That will happen. But again, they failed to realize the purpose of Christ's first coming. And because of that, they made their ceremonial laws as a symbol of racial and national pride. They would call Gentiles dogs, uncircumcised dogs. They felt superior. They felt that if God were to love you, you need to be a Jew first. You need to be circumcised if you're male. You need to follow the dietary laws. You need to bring your family to Jerusalem to be able to worship God there. They failed to realize that God chose them and gave them his laws, not so that they could exalt themselves, not so that they could feel superior, but he chose them so that they could be a blessing to the nations. And that was the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. God said, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So how will they be a blessing to the world? It is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came from the line of Judah to provide salvation for humanity. That is why if you study John chapter 3, you would begin to appreciate the famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, we love that verse. But to whom was Jesus talking to when he gave that promise? He was talking to a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was considered a leader of the Jewish people. And not only that, he was part of the Sanhedrin. It was a governing body in Jerusalem during that time. So he was a respected man. But he saw something in Jesus. And Jesus met with him during the night. And Jesus told Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." At first, Nicodemus could not understand what that meant. And Jesus said, "For God so loved the world You know, that is so significant because Jesus was telling that promise or giving that promise to a Pharisee, to a Jew, to a Jewish leader. Probably it was revolutionary for Nicodemus because Jesus was saying, I don't just love the Jews, but I love the world. I love the world. And because God loves the world, God sent me to die so that you may believe in me and have eternal life. And so when Christ died, he abolished the law because the ceremonial law produced this enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Jews hated Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews. For the Gentiles, they were self-righteous. The Jews were just self-righteous people. There was so much hypocrisy in their lives. And so there was this enmity. But Christ abolished that, abolished the ceremonial law so that in himself, take a look at the text, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The two refers to Jews and Gentiles, and what did Jesus do? He made them into one new man. And this one new man refers to the church. And you will see this in chapter 3. Paul describes the church as a mystery. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, or when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, it refers to something hidden in the Old Testament that is clearly revealed now in the New Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. You study the Bible, the Old Testament, you will not find the word church. As far as the Jews were concerned, if you want to worship God, you need to be like us. But here's what Christ did. Through his death on the cross, he made both Jews and Gentiles into one new man. Before that, Jews and Gentiles could not eat together because the Jews had dietary restrictions. They had dietary laws. They could not worship in the same place. In fact, if a proselyte Jew, a Gentile converted to Judaism, would worship God in the temple, he would only stay in the outer court. He could not go beyond that. And there was this 4-foot wall that served as a barrier. And there was this inscription that the archaeologists discovered during the 1800s prohibiting any foreigner, any Gentile, from entering into the inner court. And once if a Gentile would enter the inner court, they would be killed. They would be killed. So there was so much hostility. But through the work of Christ, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. If you are in Jesus Christ, you belong to one body. You belong to the church. And this was what Jesus made clear. Remember, he was speaking to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And they were discussing about worship. And the Samaritan woman said, well, our ancestors told us that we should worship God on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim. Well, the Jews say that we are to worship God in Jerusalem. But what did Jesus say? Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And let me remind you, church, that time has already arrived. We're here, and we are worshiping God, and our worship is acceptable to God. Because the kind of worshipers that God seeks are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, worship is not geographical, it's not cultural, it's not physical. True worship is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why we need to see the beauty of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He did not just provide salvation for you, reconciliation between you and God, but he provided reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. So that in the church, you find different nations represented. People are united together as one because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. You know, there was a time when the United States racial discrimination was somehow promoted by white Americans. Of course, now they're very sensitive in regards to that issue. But I want to share an illustration to you for you to be able to appreciate the unity that we have in Christ. During that time, there was this NBA basketball team called the Boston Celtics. And during that time, the star player of the team was an African-American by the name of Bill Russell, considered to be one of the greatest centers of all time. And he had a teammate who was considered to be one of the best point guards in NBA history. His name is Bob Cousy. He's a white American. Boston Celtics were composed of African-Americans and white Americans during that time. But they won several championships together. You know why? Because when they stepped into the basketball court, the color of their skins did not matter. The only thing that mattered was the color of their jersey. They only saw green and white. That was the color of their jersey. They did not see color. They did not see race. And somehow, basketball united them as one. But you know what, church? That kind of unity is temporary and maybe even superficial. Maybe they were just united in the basketball court. But this unity that the church is experiencing is a unity that lasts. Amen? Because it is a unity that is rooted, anchored, grounded upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And what Christ accomplished on the cross was not just sufficient to save us, but it was sufficient enough to unite us to become one in Christ. So no matter where you're from, no matter what your background is, if you are in Christ, this is your family. Amen? This church is your family. And one person said, the thing that identifies us is the one who brought us together, the one who gave us peace with God. And we are united to all those who are united to Him. As Christians, we share this special bond. You might meet this person for the first time. The moment you discover that that person is a Christian, all of a sudden there's that bond, right? That friendship. And the only way we can explain that is because both of you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. He is the common denominator. The gospel is the common denominator. So my prayer is, as a church, we would radiate the kind of love that Jesus Christ has displayed for us in the church. I pray that this would be a church that would be warm towards first-timers, that we would be a church that would be welcoming, that we would accept people not on the basis of their economic background or their social background, their cultural background, but we would accept them based on the fact that they are believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of church that God wants us to be. So when people come here, we want them to feel accepted, loved. We ought to be radiating that kind of acceptance and love. We need to be ripping down those fences or those walls that we have built. Remember the prayer of Jesus in John 17? His prayer for His disciples and His future disciples was this, that they would be what? One, as He and the Father are one. Do you know why Jesus prayed that prayer? He prayed that prayer because it is when the church is one, the world will know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. When we are united, the church would, or the world rather, would believe in Christ. And that's very important. And the unity in the church is something that is given to us by God. It is a reality. That is why when we study the book of Ephesians, God simply calls us through the Apostle Paul to preserve the unity. And so when relationships are centered on the gospel, grace would be extended and displayed. We should view any conflict through the lens of the gospel. A lot of times the conflict that we have in our marriages, the conflict that we have in the church are actually very petty. A lot of times people minor on the major and major on the minor. And they have so many differences. And people are so opinionated. People prefer this or prefer that. And there is this great divide that takes place in the church. There's division taking place. But I want you to remember, the only way we can solve division, schisms in the church is when we are not just gospel-centered in our theology, but we are also gospel-centered in our relationships. Gospel-centered in our marriages, so that husbands can love their wives as Christ loved the church, so that wives could submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. We need to be so gospel-centered in our relationships here in the church as well, in the family, in the workplace. We are not just to proclaim the gospel, but we are to demonstrate the reality and the power of the gospel in our relationships. That's the way relationships can work. That's why we started with peace with God. If you want peace with man, you need to have peace with God. You need to embrace and live out the truths of the gospel. Never deviate from the gospel. Apply the gospel. Preach the gospel daily. Remember the gospel when there is conflict. Verse 17, Paul said, "And he came and preached peace." There's proclamation of the gospel. Christ proclaimed that in his earthly ministry. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." Now, probably Paul was not just referring to the earthly ministry of Christ, but also to the ministry of the apostles and the disciples, those in the early church. They preached peace. They preached the gospel. To those who were far away, that's referring to Gentiles, and they also preached peace to those who were near. Who is this group of people? The Jews. The point here is this. Pagan Gentiles, yes, they need to hear the gospel, but even religious Jews need to hear the gospel as well. Even religious people need to hear the gospel. The gospel is not just for the irreligious, but it is for the religious as well. Because we know religious observance, even of the strictest kind, cannot save anyone. And Paul makes that clear when he wrote the book of Philippians. He chronicles his own religious credentials. He said, I was circumcised by the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. But what did Paul say? Whatever gain I had, I count them as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he goes on to emphasize that he did not stand before God in a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but he stands on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what saved Paul. And because of that, he experienced peace with God and peace with Gentiles. He became an apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle Paul planted a lot of churches in the Gentile world. And that was because he experienced this peace with God. And lastly, I want you to see that Christ is the reason why we have equal access to God. You know, all this talk about unity being one in Christ should lead us to a closer and more intimate walk with God. And Paul reminds us that both Jews and Gentiles now have equal access to God. 24/7, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, you can approach God every day. You don't need to set an appointment with God. You don't need to pay a fee. You don't need to do anything to deserve God's acceptance of you. If you're a believer of Jesus Christ, he hears your prayers every single day. Isn't that great to know, church? We have this access to God 24/7. And we find the Trinity here in this verse. Verse 18, "For through him, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." You have the Son, the Spirit, and the Father in this single verse. And somehow we can make the Trinity as an illustration of unity. Of course, the Trinity is too hard for us to fathom and understand, to know that there is one God in three persons and each person is distinct from the other. But the Trinity is an example of unity. The Father loves the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit seeks to glorify the Son. So what an indescribable privilege we have to be able to come into the presence of the Father through the Son and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Whether Jew or Gentile, the way into God's presence is the same. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as I conclude, I think there are two obvious applications in these verses. First and foremost, let me ask you, do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you have peace with God? Because if you want to have peace in your relationships, if you want your relationships, your marriages, to be characterized by love, unity, and forgiveness and grace, do you have peace with God? Do you have a right vertical relationship with God? Do you know His grace? Because that is the only way you can extend grace and peace and love to those around you. Secondly, for some of you, there might still be a wall between you and other people. Is there a relationship in your life that needs to be restored? There needs to be reconciliation. Probably you have not talked to this person for years, but as you understand this peace with God, may it motivate you to seek peace with man, because it is possible. Some of you might say, well, it's hopeless. I don't think forgiveness is possible. There's so many things that happened in the past, so much pain. But here's what I want you to see. If God was able to bring both Jews and Gentiles, there is no estrangement, no alienation that is too difficult for Him to reconcile. Think about that person. It is possible. And it is a command that we need to obey. Remember what Jesus said? Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You cannot say, friends, that, well, what matters is just my relationship with God. I don't really care about my other relationships. Well, that verse reminds us relationships with other people do matter, because they affect our worship. If there's bitterness, if there's pride, if there's resentment in our hearts, in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, that would hinder us from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So reflect on any of the relationships in your life where there are dividing walls. Probably in your marriage, your relationship with your kids, other family members, your office mates, your boss, your neighbors. See, God created us to have close, meaningful, and intimate relationships. That's why He gave two relational commandments in the New Testament: to love God with our entire being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So being at peace with God is the foundation for peace with others. I want to share a story to end that happened during World War II. During World War II, a group of American soldiers was exchanging fire with some Germans who occupied a farmhouse. The family who lived in the house had to run to the barn for protection. Suddenly, their 3-year-old daughter became so frightened and ran out into the field between the two groups of soldiers. So when the American soldiers saw this 3-year-old girl, they shouted, "Cease fire!" When the German soldiers saw the 3-year-old girl as well, they declared, "Cease fire!" Both sides immediately ceased fire until she was safe. A little child brought peace, brief as it was, as almost nothing else could have done. And Jesus Christ, remember, He came as a babe to earth. And in His sacrifice on the cross, He Himself became peace for those who trust in Him. And the peace that Jesus Christ offers is not brief. It is not temporary. It is eternal. It is lasting. And so I pray that peace that you have with God, may that influence your relationships with other people. Amen? Let's pray. As I call the worship team, I want you to, again, reflect on any relationship that needs reconciliation. Ask God, Lord, tear down these walls that I have built. These walls that have separated me from this person or this group of people. And ask God to restore that relationship. It is possible. Nothing is too difficult and impossible for the Lord. He proved that when He saved you. He proved that when He united both Jews and Gentiles. Two groups that were alienated from each other for thousands of years. All of a sudden, through His death on the cross, these groups were united. They became one. And the church was born. And the church is not just for the Jews. The church is for all people. Rich and poor, young and old, black and white. We are in Christ. God is our Father, and we belong to His family, the church. So just reflect on any relationship and ask God that God would heal that relationship. He would restore that relationship. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word gives us timeless truths that we can apply in our lives and in our relationships. Though Ephesians was a letter written by Paul to a church in Ephesus thousands of years ago, we thank You, God, that this Word still speaks to us today. And that we can still make application so that our relationships, Lord, could be healed, could be restored. Lord, I pray for Your people, God. They're experiencing a relational crisis right now. I pray that the truth of the gospel, Lord, would bring about peace in that relationship. Harmony, unity, love, and forgiveness. Father, may we as a church, may we not just be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, but help us be faithful, Lord, in the demonstration of the gospel as well. So that when the world looks at us, our unity, that we are one, that we love one another, that we forgive each other, they would see the power of the gospel and they would be attracted to Christ. They would believe in Christ. So we thank You for today, Lord, and whatever has been achieved. We will be careful, God, to give You all the glory, all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.